The following sermon was delivered to the New Covenant Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Selma, Alabama.
Today, fathers, our passage today in Psalm 19 will tell us something, some remarkable things about our Heavenly Father. You may still bring sermon requests. I decided I would start, you asked, by asking myself, what do I want to preach on that I've never preached on? And that's Psalm 19. We're going to stay on it this week and next. So if you would turn to Psalm 19, I'm actually going to read it this morning out of the New Living Translation. That's a little more everyday type of language translation than I usually use, but there's a couple of verses in particular I liked how they were translated here. So, Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth. And their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey. Even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have put this last verse upon my heart for years as I was learned it from another minister as a way of asking your blessing on the service. On the preaching, and so I ask it again this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, of each heart here, be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Immanuel Kant is one of the most famous philosophers, really, of all time, particularly of the modern period. He lived through the last three quarters of the 1700s. And on, you know, he was a philosopher who wanted to have morality, but without the God of the Bible, you might say. But on his tombstone are written this quote from him, from Immanuel Kant. Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The starry heavens above, and the moral law within. Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The starry heavens above, and the moral law within. Now, this isn't the morning to go on a biographical sketch of Immanuel Kant. But we can see as time would tell over the net, as the Enlightenment reached its height and then the Romantic period followed, that as much admiration as one may have for the starry heavens, and as much as we're thankful for the conscience God puts on each person, nevertheless, the moral law within, without the written law of God, would not take us very far, and history shows that it didn't. And so the psalmist goes a bit beyond philosopher Immanuel Kant. He acknowledges, as you caught, if you notice the change in theme right there in the middle of the poem, he tells us what theologians over the centuries have taught us, that the two kinds of revelation: general revelation, that is the revelation in the creation, but also what we must have to be saved, and that is special revelation. This psalm tells us about both. God's communicating of who He is through what He has made, but even more so through His Word, His written Word, given to us. Well, as you read along with me, the first six verses give us the cry of creation. Verses 1 through 6, the cry of creation. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, or what we more usually read it, and I'll read the ESV here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. God, the powerful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. When we look into the sky, we see something of what He has made. The heavens above, the skies. Verse 2, day after day they continue to speak, night after night they make Him known. The cry of creation. Friends, God reveals Himself through what He's made. The stars at night, the moon, the sun by day. One of the words here He uses is the same one from Genesis 1, the firmament. As God created it and He separated light from darkness, the heavens from the earth. One writer reminded me, as he shows us both the day and the night, what if we didn't have the night and all the stars? What if all we had was just that kind of blue sky we see by day? We might actually feel kind of claustrophobic, or ultimately, might we? But we see that there's more. At night, we see the stars. We see that it goes on further than we can even imagine. And this is God revealing Himself through what He's made. The scripture even tells us He calls those stars at night by name. God's revealed Himself through what He's made. When it tells us day after day, night after night, He even reveals Himself through what Kant and the deist, he had more of a deist spirit, as a, not a clockmaker who wound a clock, but a creator who superintends and oversees a very orderly creation that He put there to declare His glory. We do have the peace, the settling of our nerves, and even for the unbeliever, when they go to bed at night in faith, they believe that the sun's going to rise again the next morning. They trust that one day rain will come, as it has been coming the last day or so. Rain will come to cause the crops to grow. God reveals Himself in creation. We even see some specific things. We see His power in these, what we know now, or we call them, giant balls of gas burning there in the sky for us to see. We see His wisdom in the daily routine of the sun by day, the moon by night, the tides that go out and in. We see that He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of worship. But I chose this translation because of how it tells us about verses 3 and 4. In the original, in the Hebrew, what it actually says here in verse 3, that our other translations, for some reason, again, they bring out the sense of it, but not the specifics. It actually tells us, verse 3, they don't speak in actual words. We're going to get to the words of God in a few minutes. It's not with sounds or words. There isn't actually a voice that's heard. And yet, paradoxically, verse 4, the message of the creation goes throughout the earth. And again, paradoxically, the words of creation show forth that there is a God. And this is important, because Paul tells us, Paul would later write, that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness, because people suppress the truth. They see there's a God, but they suppress the truth. Verses 19 and 20 of Romans 1. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God, the psalmist, David's telling us, and Paul would pick up on it, the cry of creation is so great, everyone ought to see there's a God who made it. And again, this morning isn't the time to go in to all the foolishness. And I don't say that with arrogance. I say it with humility. The foolishness that those would think that this is a God, that the sun is a God, or the moon is a God, or the earth itself is a God, that there isn't a creator behind it. It should make us sad that people believe that it somehow created itself. Paul would actually, again, he would actually quote Psalm 19 in Romans 10. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. He uses the sun, David here, Psalm of David, as a specific example. He tells us, you can see the sun. He uses two different things. He uses the wedding and the athletic event. He says, look at a specific example of God's power. The sun. It rises like the bridegroom taking his bride off to their honeymoon with great joy as it goes through the course of the day, and we see it. It's like an athlete running a race. God put that there. God causes this to happen. God causes the earth to rotate on its axis and to orbit the sun, and for us to be exactly the right distance from the sun that we may exist and neither be burned up from the sun's heat nor frozen from being too far away. There's a God. And the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the sky, and the trees, and the animals, they scream to us. They say, look, believe, obey. There's a God. That's the cry of creation. But there's also the clarity of Scripture. He turns quite abruptly to begin talking about Scripture. In verses 7 to 11. Now, there's a little bit of a change in a couple of things. There's a change in the poetic devices. And this is good for us to see how the poets and how the Bible itself and all of its different various genres use words and use structures to teach us something. The first several verses are more explanatory. They're a little bit longer, and they're explaining a couple of different ideas. The overall thought of creation and then the specific thought of telling a story about the sun. He now moves to quicker stanzas where he gives us just a word, a thought about the word and what it does and how it changes us and why it's so good. So the structure's a little different. He also uses a different word for God. At the beginning, he says the glory of God, verse 1. God, that's the Hebrew word El. When he turns to God's word, you see it says Lord with uppercase O-R-D, or a smaller but uppercase. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant God. It would be like me. I was thinking about what's the difference here. It could be me here on Father's Day. I might say, My father expected you to work hard at your chores and to do a good job and to get it done. But Dad, man, when Dad was in the water, he was at peace. He was loose. He was... You notice that my father, he was a tough... He demands hard work, but my dad loves the water. Put him in the water. He's happy. He's joyful. So it is. God, the powerful God, made the earth. But Yahweh, our covenant Lord, he gives us his word. Next week, we're going to go through one at a time and think through each of these descriptions of God's word. Right now, let's look at the whole, kind of the whole idea as he goes through these. He tells us about his word here in verses 7 to 11, that in God's word we find wisdom, the wisdom we need to live skillfully. We find life itself. In a world where we know death lurks around the corner, in God's word we find life, life forevermore. In this word we find joy, that we might rejoice in the Lord. We find the knowledge we need to make sense of this world that he's made. In fact, God's word gives clarity to the creation, so we can look at it and make sense of it. Reminds me, we need to watch the movie together. It's Genesis History. Wonderful recent documentary that answers that question. God's word comprehensively reveals God's character. It tells us what he's like, what kind of God he is, what kind of father he is, and what kind of people he's calling us to be, what kind of people he's committed to making us. We see, as it describes different aspects of it, that it is... It's righteous. In a world that's confused, in a world that says that, and we see it every day, that wrong is right and that right is wrong, God's word is righteous. It's solid. You can stand on this word. You can trust it. It won't give way. It won't give way. It's perfect, without error. And it's comprehensive. In fact, it teaches us fear of God, reverence for the one who made us. And then it even tells us it's greater than riches. It's sweet. He uses something we can make sense of, honey. It's sweeter than honey. Even honey dripping, fresh honey, sweet as it would be on our tongue. God's word is sweeter still because it feeds our souls. And even in his description, he doesn't divide it up. If I was writing this poem, I might say we have the historical books and we have the law and we have the poems and we have the apocalyptic books. No, he says how wondrous it is, how it's so comprehensive. In fact, it's beautiful. This is where his creative side, his poet, David the poet, that we see so often in the Psalms, is coming out. He tells us about the nature of God's word and its function to give us life, and after giving us life, to make our lives count. And he even tells us, in a sense, that even if we divide it into the history and the poems and the law and the gospels and the prophecies, yet all of it together is to be obeyed and to be believed. That's why we gather together like this. God didn't make it necessarily easy. Some of it's difficult. We have to study. We have to use our minds. Those minds being renewed more and more after the image of our Creator. We got to use our minds. We got to dig in. We got a mind that's like a searching for gold. But if we mine it, we'll find it. The gold is here to be found. The whole Bible, God's words meant to be believed and to be obeyed. It's our final authority for faith and practice, for life and obedience. It brings warning. He doesn't say, everything's going to be all right. He says, repent and believe the good news. In fact, the psalmist, as he, Charles Spurgeon, he didn't write a lot of commentaries. He preached a lot of great sermons that we have written down for us, but he wrote an entire several volumes where he covers every single psalm. About this psalm, here's what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them. My father wrote them both. The world book, the creation. The word book, the Bible. With general revelation and with special revelation together, we worship our Father in heaven. The cry of creation, the clarity of Scripture. With those before him, it leads David to a prayer of confession and an appeal of conviction. A prayer of confession, 12 and 13. As he considers the power of the God who made this world, and as he considers the searching nature of his word, he now turns to God's grace. And he asks a question, as the New Living Translation put it. This is another verse I like how they put it. Verse 12, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? This confrontation with the creation and with the Scripture reminds him he is a sinner and he has faults and he needs help. He knows there are sins deep down in his heart. He knows that there's some sins he doesn't even know are there, but we're still accountable for them. He knows verse 13, that there's sins we just deliberately, we know God's word and we still break it. And he says, you know, the more I break your word, it can control me. It can have dominion on me. And then with the devil's lies, I can start living in guilt. Not in the grace of God. It can work against me. Just a little bit of knowledge of my sin without the understanding there's a Savior through whom I can find forgiveness, then I'll be living by guilt. He says, no, Lord, with all this before me, I pray that you'll cleanse me. I know that out of the overflow of my heart, my mouth speaks. And so, Lord, keep me from sin. He's reminding us here in this prayer of confession, 12 and 13, of the power of sin, of how it wants to control us, and how the world and the devil will work with our own sinful nature to lead us away from God, but God's word is to draw us to God. In fact, the proper perspective of God's power in creation, joined with the understanding of God's clarity of His Scripture and of His special revelation, gives us a proper internal perspective. Now, friends, outside of Christ, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I've read that. In fact, there's a sense in which you can actually relate the creation to the Bible. The last thing he says about the sun, back up there in verse 6, nothing can hide from its heat. Nothing can hide from its heat. Well, just as nothing can hide from the sun's heat physically in this world, so none of us can hide from the power of God's word, because it pierces the heart, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no one is hidden from its sight. Just like every bit of heat, every little drop of sweat that comes as the sun burns and brings a sunburn, so every prick of the heart that God's word brings, these should draw us to Him. just as nothing on this earth is hidden from the sight of the sun, so no one is hidden from the sight of God's word, which reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so what do we do? We see there's a God. We realize we're without excuse. We're told of his word. He says here, how can I deal with this? Your word shows me how guilty I am. There's different places I could go here. Let me go to Colossians 1:15 to say, how do we make sense of this? What do we do with it? What do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with this cry and with this confession? Well, we go to Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It's through Christ all of these things were made. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, both those things we see and also those things we don't see. All things were created through him and for him. We go to Jesus to make sense of all this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He continues, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, here's the good news. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This leads us to the cross. At the cross, Christ died for our deliberate sin. On the cross, God bore God's wrath for our hidden sins that we think we can hide from God and perhaps we can hide from one another for a while. On the cross, Christ died for even sins we've committed that we didn't even recognize, that are so much a part of our character that we don't even realize we're doing it. At the cross, Christ died for these sins to reconcile us to God. And so with the cry of creation, with the clarity of Scripture, and with the prayer of confession, he closes with an appeal of conviction. He wants to please God in everything, with all this before him. Lord, I want it all to be for you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. He knows that what comes out here starts in here. As the writer said, there's nothing in that drunk that came out in his drunkenness that wasn't already there before when he was sober. So David knows, the words of my mouth just come out of my heart. And so, Lord, I want you to cleanse both. Cleanse me from within so that I'll speak your words. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David knows that we must be conform our lives to the image of Christ, that our minds must be renewed as this word works itself into our souls, as God writes it on our hearts. And so when we get this perspective, we want everything to be pleasing to him. It's the Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In another place, David wrote in Psalm 40, he wrote a word that I think Jesus fulfilled, and it's one that we can pray as we close. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Father, we see that your power is made manifest in what you've created. We see that your wisdom, your holiness, your justice, but also your compassion and your truth are revealed in your word. And so we ask now, with David, make us delight to do your will. May your law be written upon our hearts. May the good news of what Jesus has done for us take us day by day, that we might say with him, O Lord, let my life be pleasing to you.